If you guys have your Bibles, tonight we are going to be reading our passages out of Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that his Son, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come tonight and do a couple of things. One, I pray that you would help me to do the two things, even specifically, that Paul says in this text. One, to make perfectly clear the mystery of the gospel and how it's the fulfillment of your plan for the ages. And second, and this is where I plead with you to come, that we would all see Christ tonight as unsearchably rich, as more valuable than anything. And so God, I pray now that you would come and in this room and every single person in this room, you'd begin a work right now in the depths of us as we begin to hear this text and meditate on it and think about it, God, that you would begin to open the eyes of our hearts and to grasp, to see the glory of Jesus. And God, that he'd be more appealing, more desirable than maybe our deepest dreams, our deepest longings, things that we've held on to for years and hoped for. I pray tonight that you would make Christ better. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I grew up in a very strange place. The place I grew up had no mountains. The nearest mountain was called Scott Mountain. And it was the equivalent of the walk from the I-25 16th Street Bridge to the top of that hill in the Highlands. This is where I grew up. They had lakes there that were pretty ugly. They were surrounded by trees. Again, don't compare them to, say, trees, even in this neighborhood. And they were called mesquite trees, which means that they were bushes. And there were armadillos there, which is the ugliest animal you've ever seen in your life. And there were people there who somehow grew up thinking, and I never caught this disease, that where they lived was the single greatest place on earth. It's called Texas. I don't know if you've heard of it. And that was where I grew up. But growing up in Texas, when we moved, before we moved, we used to come to Colorado to get away from Texas about once a year. We'd come up for 3 or 4 weeks. It's actually, we had close family friends that lived in Littleton, and we would come and stay with them. And it was during that season of life that I fell in love with Colorado, and particularly fell in love with Denver and this city. I mean, one of the things that captured my, it was the thing that made me cry as we were driving back to this horrible, flat, dry, armadillo-ridden place, was the fact that you have these things here called mountains. And if you don't, they're out that somewhere that way. They're out that way, and they are stunning. And I remember as a child, we drove up to the top of Mount Evans. It was my first 14er. And we hiked to the top of it, and you looked out, and you could just see forever. When we moved here, a lot of people do it. They climb 14ers. They actually walk all the way to the top of it. And so I thought this was a great thing. This is what Colorado people do. I can't rock climb. I'm not that athletic. And my fingers are small and not very strong. And so I can't do a lot of the other, I'm horrible at skiing and all of that stuff. But I could walk up a mountain. But take me a while, but I could do it. But we started with Bierstadt, and then we moved on to Lincoln, and then we moved on to Quandary. And one of the things that I've noticed every time I've climbed a 14er is that it reminds me of when I used to play football, and we had a coach there that before he'd let you practice or play in a game, you had to do a 12-minute run, which means you had to run really fast, for 12 minutes. And he would say over every time you came around the track, if you love it, you can do anything for 12 minutes. Think about that for a second. And on the way up the mountain, every single time, I think about, well, it depends on the mountain. With Lincoln, it was about 30 minutes in. With Quandary, it was about an hour in. Why in the world am I doing this? I hate this. I can't breathe. My legs are burning. I'm embarrassed because we're with a large pack of people. And I can't see that Tom Copley especially. They're like gone. I think they're at the top waiting. They've had lunch and dinner and they've taken a nap and now they're trying to, I'm arriving. But every time I think midway up the mountain, before that, oftentimes I hate this. What in the world am I doing? This is miserable. And I remember last time I was actually walking with Brant was being the Mercy hike with me that time, and everybody else was gone, and we sat down in Quandary, kind of in that saddle. I don't know if you've ever been there. There's that nice, very nice, single, long, flat spot right before you start the final kind of push. Actually, for me, it's the final, like, seven pushes, but for some people, it's the final push, and we sat down, and I think we sat there for, like, an hour, and the whole time, we were talking about all kinds of things, but going back and forth in my mind was, should we get up and should we finish this? This is a nice view. I mean, we could do with this, and we're almost to the top. And I could tell Jenny that we made it to almost the top, and it would go well. But in the end, we ended up deciding to stand up and just make the push to the top. And on the way to the top, you keep hearing over and over and over again, everybody coming down, just keep going. It's worth it. You're almost there. And it gets really annoying. But you're in pain, and you just keep on going because you want to make it to the top. And if you're like me, the thing that makes it completely worth it is when you dump your backpack off your shoulders and you sit down on it, you find the perfect rock, first off, and you sit down on that rock, and you just stare. You see more beauty, more majesty, more greatness than I've ever found anywhere else. And to get at that, you can begin to touch the edge of maybe the kinds of things that Paul's trying to talk about tonight in this text. We've been reading Ephesians, and he's been talking about these mountaintops after mountaintops after mountaintops. We started in chapter 1 with just this epic, gigantic majesty and beauty of the full plan and sovereign providence of God to shower you with mercy and grace. And we moved on to chapter 2, and he begins to explain how this majesty and grace began to work itself out in stunning and beautiful and majestic ways in all of our lives and individual ways, how we were dead and God made us alive. And last week, how this sovereign plan to make these two separate peoples, one new person as they come into Jesus. It's just been mountaintop after mountaintop after mountaintop. And it becomes easy to begin to think that Paul maybe is writing this from maybe the top of a mountain, or maybe he's gone off to a monastery somewhere to write this letter to the Ephesians and ultimately to us so we could hear it. It becomes easy maybe to imagine that Paul's like in Hawaii on a beach, surrounded by books and Mai Tais and writing this deep, thoughtful, but majestic and beautiful letter to us from one of these places. But it's easy to forget that he's not writing from any of those places. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. He's in prison. He's had everything that he owns stripped from him. He can't leave. He can't go to another city. He can't go visit his friends. He is literally locked away. And what he doesn't quite know this now, although people have warned him about this and told him this is coming, he's sitting in a prison cell that he will sit in until he is taken from it and beheaded. He's in prison. His life is in danger. There's a very, very good chance that any day that the Roman emperor could just say, hey, let's just get rid of this guy and kill him. For some sort of political maneuver to gain favor with this group or with this group. Paul isn't writing this from a library. He's not writing this from his cozy study with his leather chair and his pipe and his cognac, sipping, thinking about all these beautiful meditations. Man, he is sitting in a prison. He's sitting in a place where he'll be beaten, where he has nothing that belongs to him. That everything that you and I hold dear, everything that we work for, everything that we enjoy day in and day out, whether it's watching TV or sitting in a, I have this wonderful green leather chair that was a gift to me from Jason. And years ago, he tried to get that leather chair and take it back. And I refused to give him back his chair. I love this chair. It is a comfortable chair that I love to read in and write in. Paul didn't have that. He didn't have nice meals. He didn't have, right up the street, Ty Basil. Everything was stripped from him. He was stuck in a prison. And so Paul has just expounded for the Ephesians in this letter at the end of chapter 2, the fact that God is taking these Jews and these Gentiles who all believe in Jesus, and he's knitting them together into this temple, this structure. In other words, that they're becoming this painting, this picture that the whole universe can look at and know something of what God is like. That they can know his mercy. They can know his grace. They can know his presence. He's just expounded that beautifully to them. And then he launches off into chapter 3 with this four. And a four knows that you're always referring to whatever came before. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then if your text is like mine, it has a long line there. Is yours? What he's about to launch into is like this parenthetical statement. In other words, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Whoa. Wait a second. And then he launches into everything that we're going to talk about today. And then next week, he picks up where he was going in this original sentence. You see that in the text? Big line. And you can actually read, you can continue reading from verse 1 if you want to jump down to verse 14. He picks it up again and says, for this reason. In other words, he's coming back to the for this reason he said in verse 1. So that something about the what just came out of his pen or out of his mouth as someone else was writing it, something about what he just said here causes him to stop, to just come to a full stop and say, wait, I got to explain this for a second. And I think it's the phrase, or the word, or the two words. In Greek, it's one word. A prisoner. I think that right here, he's about to give us this parenthetical statement, this kind of aside that's free, but he has to go there. He has to explain something before he gets on to the prayer that he's going to begin in verse 14. He's going to begin to pray for us in verse 14. But before he does that, he's just told us, informed us, reminded us, in the midst of all of this glory and all of this majesty and all of these heights of God's grace, he's just reminded us that he's a prisoner. And the two things seem to be in conflict, don't they? I mean, if all the riches and majesty and power and glory of God has been poured out and given to this man Paul, and it's given to the church, then why is he in prison in Rome with nothing? I mean, if God is really fulfilling his eternal plan to fill the earth with his glory and to have a people that belong to him and to bless them and to forgive them and to pour grace on them, then shouldn't he be living on like a mansion in Rome? Or maybe, if you don't like Rome, somewhere on the coast there in Italy, just basking in the Mediterranean sunlight, just fully enjoying the picture of the sheer wonderful blessings of God that are his. Why is he in prison? I mean, come on, Paul. This whole Christianity thing, this gospel thing, seems to be working out really, really well for you, right? You're in jail. You have nothing. for you to eat, somebody has to bring you food. Yes, you have all the blessings of God. And so Paul pauses for a second to launch into the statement. And the way you can kind of know how this parenthesis works, look at the text. He says, a prisoner there in verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Then jump down to verse 13. He goes off of the theme, begins to talk about all of this stuff that has to do with his suffering, that has to do with his imprisonment. And then in verse 13, he comes back to it by saying, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now this phrase, which is your glory, it's an incredibly strange phrase, but I believe that the rest of tonight we're going to be explaining why that phrase is there. But first I want you to see how he bookends this thing, right? He says, I'm in prison and I'm suffering, but don't lose heart, because it's your glory. Right. You're in prison, that's glorious to me. And so everything else is to inform or to help us understand this statement. He's just told us he's in prison, and he's just told us that God's blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies. And he's in prison. So how does he explain this? Well, he explains this in a couple of ways. First, in verse 2, he begins to talk about this stewardship of grace that's been given to him. Now, stewardship is a word that we don't use very often. We don't talk about very often. But as a concept, it makes a lot of sense. Let's say I own a lot of land. I don't. But let's pretend that I owned lots and lots of land in the mountains and various kinds of land. I couldn't take care of all that land, right? Like I couldn't drive out. I guess I could, but it'd be a really odd. I'd just drive a lot and go take care of it because it's a lot of land. Not just a little land. It's land. It's land spread out from everywhere. From Durango to Rocky Mountain National Park. But what I would do if I wanted to take care of that land is I would hire stewards. Probably wouldn't call them stewards. I'd call them land hands or something. But I might call them a steward. And so what I would do, what would these stewards do? Their whole job as stewards would be to go to that land, to take care of the land, make sure that, I don't know what bad things happen on land, but make sure that they're not, no one's growing pot illegally out on my land, or that there's no illegal poaching of mountain lions happening on my land, and to make sure that the dirt roads are taken care of, so when I want to go camp on my land, it's there. They would be stewards of the land. Their job was to take care of the land. Well, Paul here says that he's been given a stewardship of grace. So not a stewardship of land, but a particular stewardship of grace. So God has entrusted with him a particular grace, that he's to distribute it, to take care of it, to cause it to do what it's supposed to do. If you're a steward of land, your job is to steward the land in such a way that the land does what it's supposed to do and not what it's not supposed to do. So it's supposed to be there with a nice road so I can drive on in my RAV4, that which wouldn't make it up anything, up to a nice cabin or hut or whatever, on the land, and you're there to make sure that I can still do that, that no one grows pot on the road, and the road doesn't wash out, that kind of thing. Well, Paul's job is to see to it, as a steward of this grace, that the grace does what it's supposed to do. In other words, grace isn't just kind of out there as a concept, it's actually something that's at work, it's actually being distributed and poured out and actually doing something in the world. Does that make sense? So a lot of times we talk about grace as kind of this, merely this concept. For Paul, grace is, it's fruitful. It's like a garden. It's the soil in the garden out of which whatever's supposed to grow, which we're going to talk about in just a second. I always constantly want to jump ahead. That whatever it is that's supposed to happen because of this grace happens. And that's what Paul has been given. He's been given this stewardship. But now he goes a little bit further and begins to explain what this grace is and then what it does. He says that the way that this stewardship was entrusted to him is the mystery, dun, 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 was made known to me by revelation. As I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so he uses this strange word, this mystery, this hidden thing, this thing that for ages, for generation after generation after generation, nobody knew what it was. Nobody quite understood exactly how it was that God was going to bring about whatever it is he's trying to bring about. No idea how God was going to fill the earth with his glory, how he was going to save for himself a people, how he was going to redeem everything, how he was going to make all things right and restore all that's been lost and broken because of our rebellion. for ages. They knew that God had promised to do it, but they had no idea how he was going to do it. And so Paul says that this was like a big secret. Like, how are the Broncos going to make the playoffs this year? It's a mystery. So for Paul, this whole plan of how God was going to right everything and restore everything, he says, look, for ages, for generation after generation after generation, nobody knew. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It was a fog. But now, it's been revealed to me. And it's not just been revealed to me. It's been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. And the Spirit is the one who's done this revealing. And now that somehow is tied to this stewardship of grace. In fact, I would say for Paul, it is the stewardship of grace. God's made known to him that how exactly he's accomplished all of this and made all of this real. And so now Paul has been given this stewardship. And that, whatever it is, however it is that God's done that, he's to cause that. He's to steward it in such a way that it does what it's supposed to do in the world. Do you see the chain so far? This thing starts getting kind of layered, so we need to go step by step by step. So the first step is he's being given a stewardship. The stewardship is that God has revealed to him, this is how I've done it. This is how I've pulled it off. So what is the mystery? Well, we're going to read what Paul says here, and then he uses the phrase a couple different times in Ephesians. I want us to go look at that because I think they'll all kind of mutually shed light on one another so we can better understand exactly how it is that God's pulled this off. So look with me at what he says next. Verse 6, what is the mystery? This mystery is, pretty clear, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in essence, what the mystery is everything we talked about last week. So if you weren't here last week, you're completely lost and you have no idea what I'm going to talk about the rest of the night. Joking. Just do a little question. A little quick deal. So back in the old world, there was Jews and there were Gentiles, and there was a wall between them. So the question was that Paul had to address last week, that he's saying that the mystery addresses this week, is how in the world are we going to get these two people together if there's a big wall here? So the question and the thought was, well, these non-religious, irreligious, pagan Gentiles who worship false gods, who have all kinds of weird sexual practices, who do all kinds of strange and godless things, maybe the key to this deal is if they can just become Jews, if they can just get the law, if they can become religious like these people over here, they can start doing the right things, living the life how they should, then maybe that's how God's going to figure this thing out. But last week, and we're going to see more of it this week, Paul says, look, the answer isn't that these irreligious people become religious people. Or these crazy, sinful, weird people over here become holy and righteous and good over here. No, he says the way that this thing gets resolved is Jesus comes into the picture, and both of these people, both the religious, the self-righteous, the ones who have it all together, and these irreligious pagans, the way that they're brought together is they're both brought to Jesus. And so Paul's just said that this is the mystery that's been revealed. That the way that God is going to resolve this separation, this tension, the way that God is producing and creating a new man is by sending Jesus and making Jews and Gentiles heirs of everything that is ours in Jesus by being attached to Jesus. You see the key there? It's Jesus. It's not religion or irreligion. It's not your own righteous practices or your irreligious practices. It is the joining together of people who hope and trust and cling to Jesus. So whether you're good tonight or whether you have a horrific past and a horrific story, whatever your story is, whatever your past is, what's the mystery is, what this thing is that Paul's saying has been hidden for a long time and now is made known. If you're irreligious, the answer is not go be religious. If you're religious, the answer is not become, I guess, irreligious. It's come to Jesus. But that was last week. And so the mystery has been revealed. These people come to Christ. Now I want to go to two other places in Ephesians where Paul talks about the mystery. The first one is over in chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, look there. And if you don't have your Bible, you can use the one that's there in the pew. And look with me at verse 9. Actually, start in verse 8. He talks about grace that has been, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the way that he describes the mystery here is, it's almost in our chapter over here in chapter 3, he becomes really, really specific about Jews and Gentiles coming together. Over in chapter 1, he's talking about everything coming under the headship of Christ. It's not about people figuring stuff out, figuring out the right do's and don'ts. It's not about people just kind of being free to live however they want. It's about everything coming under Jesus, so that Jesus rules everything. So that everything is under his authority, under his power, under his grace. So that's how he describes the mystery in chapter 1. Now, flip over to me, over to chapter 5. And if you've ever been to a wedding, they read this. I don't know if they explained it, but they read it. So he's talking about in let's start in verse 29. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he's talking about two people becoming one. He's talking about people who were separate being joined together. You see the same theme? This theme has been playing all the way through chapter 1. These two things are desperate, they're unconnectable. But now somehow in this thing called marriage, a husband who's to love his wife as Christ loves the church, a husband is now joined to his wife and they become one flesh. And he's talking about sex here, but he's talking about far more than sex. The two people's lives and souls begin to mingle together and they become literally one new person. It's no longer just this is one of the most amazing things about a wedding. You're not just watching two people make promises to each other, kind of affirming some sort of verbal contract. You're watching an act of God as he takes two separate people and makes them one new person. And now, the temptation here is to think that marriage is kind of like the Jew-Gentile thing. But keep reading. Oh, this is awesome. It says, "Therefore," starting in verse 31, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We just said, this mystery is profound. So there's the word mystery. You remember that word? We were just talking about it. That mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You're all looking at me like, what's the big deal? It's a huge... Okay, so the issue we think is, how are we going to get these two people together? These Jews and the Gentiles, these religious people and these irreligious people. What Paul says is the mystery is not primarily that Jews and Gentiles have been joined together, but this people called the church have been joined to Christ. That's the mystery. This mystery that's been revealed is that now anyone, religious or irreligious, by coming to Jesus, become heirs. They become a part of one new body. They become a part of Jesus' church as people. They get promised in Jesus this massive inheritance. Not because they did all this stuff right or because they did all this stuff wrong. Not because they have the right heritage. Not because they have the right story. No, they inherit all of these things. They become heirs. They become sons and daughters of God who will receive an inheritance because they're attached to Jesus. That's the mystery. For ages upon ages upon ages. In fact, Peter says that angels longed to look at this thing, to try to figure out, that it was almost like there was a gambling pool in heaven. And the angels were like, well, we think he'll pull it off like this, or he'll pull it off like this, or he'll pull it off like this. And all through the history of Israel, prophets come along and say, we know that he said he's going to do it. How is he going to do it? Do you know how he's going to do it? Let's gamble. Let's have a little Final Four deal. And I pick destroy everything. And you can pick save everything. And you can pick throw it all away and start afresh. New flood. Whatever. Pick out your little list. We'll gamble on the deal. And so it's like for ages, angels have been sitting on edge waiting to see how is God going to pull this off? What is he going to do? How is he going to bring this thing together? And prophets have been saying, oh, well, he keeps saying he's going to do this, but I have no idea how he's going to do it. How is he going to do it? And now Paul says he's made known, he's declared, he's revealed it to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And now that's his stewardship to see that it does what it's supposed to do. The way that he's done it is he said, look, come to Jesus, cling to Jesus, hide in Jesus, find Jesus to be your righteousness, your hope, your goodness, the only thing that counts. Come to him and everything will be summed up under him. Everybody got the mystery? Okay, let's keep going. And so the mystery is equated with the gospel. Oh, sorry. All of that was to make that point. So the mystery. How is God going to join this? He was going to join it not by people becoming all good or people becoming bad or people getting religion. It's by people coming to Christ. And so of this gospel or of this mystery, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. And so Paul's job now is to see that, to serve that gospel. He's a minister. It's in Greek, it literally is slave. He's a slave of this. So anytime you call someone a minister, you're kind of like backdoor ripping on them. You're a slave. Okay, so Paul is a minister. He's a slave of this gospel to see it bear fruit. Excuse me. So how is he going to do that? How is he going to get it to bear fruit? I want to be like Paul here. I want this mystery and this gospel to produce fruit all through this room. I want it to do what it's supposed to do. I want to be a good steward of it. And all of you, in your workplaces, in where you live, in your home, at school, in all of these places, your hope, and I hope you know this, if you belong to Jesus, then you're a steward just like Paul. You're a slave of this thing, and your hope and your longing, I pray, is that you would see it bear fruit. That it would do what it's supposed to do in your life, but not just in your life, but in everyone around you's life. So we should listen to Paul as he tells us how he does it, right? This is why this is pertinent. This isn't just for pastors who preach. This is for fathers and husbands and mothers and wives and people who work and people who should work and people who go to school somewhere. And it's for all of us, okay? If you belong to Jesus. So how does he do it? Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. So this is how this stewardship works out. To preach to the Gentiles, where there's ethnos, or literally the nations, to everyone. The unsearchable riches of Christ. So how does Paul steward this mystery, this grace? He says, I preach everywhere to all the nations. Christ is unsearchably rich. That what's to be found in him, what you get in him, is better than anything life can give you. Do you believe that? Christ is unsearchably rich. Literally, you can never stop seeing his riches. They just keep coming. They just keep being poured out. Back in chapter 2, I don't know if you remember this, that it says that he's redeemed us and he's saved us and he's raised us from the dead. Why? So that for the ages upon ages upon ages upon ages, he could show us how rich his mercy is and how kind he is. He's better. He's worth more. He's more satisfying. He's more meaningful. There's more righteousness. There's more joy. There is more fullness of life in him than there is anywhere else. I believe that every single person you meet, every single person in this room is bending their life, pursuing at all costs what they believe will give them the most life they can have. For some people, it's skiing. For some people, it's climbing. For some people, it's getting to the next thrill. For other people, it's just, if I can just get the perfect relationship, if I can just have enough sex, if I can just be more successful in business, if I can just get more money, or if I can just get more money so that I can have more experiences. Whatever it is, we are filled with a world that will bend at nothing, that will sacrifice everything to get what they believe riches are, to get there, to get them, to savor life as fully and as completely as they possibly can. So how in the world do we fight that? I mean, we live in Denver, Colorado. People are doing anything to get here. I've met one person one time who said there was nothing to do here. They were from Texas. I mean, what do you do in a place like this where there's every experience under the sun? Do you come and try to rationally explain all the logic and how this Christianity thing makes perfect sense and fits and just makes better sense of the world? I think there's a place for that. But I don't know that you can get the heart that way. I mean, what do you do if and somebody you know has everything? Multi-millionaires. Unbounded success in business. This isn't a rational argument that Paul's making in every place that he goes. Instead, he stands and says, what you have is nothing. Put me in prison, beat me, take everything I have. I am unsearchably rich because I have Christ. And so for you personally, I just want to declare to you, he's better. He's better than your sexual freedom. He's better than your paycheck. He's better than success in business. He's better than living paycheck to paycheck so that you can have the next experience. He's better. He's better than all of it. And getting him, savoring him, being found in him, being reminded that his righteousness is true and is good, being stunned again that he loves you, it's better. The ends of it are unsearchably rich. They're unsearchable. I just want to say in three ways. One, they never stop coming. I think the point that Paul makes in chapter 2 about him never stopping, that God will never stop. In fact, one of the reasons he saved you is so that forever and ever and ever he can shower, he can lavish you, he can saturate you with his kindness. They're unsearchable just in the fact that they will never stop coming for the rest of eternity. You will wake up I don't know how that's all going to work, but let's pretend. You're going to wake up every single morning and there's going to be mercy there. There's going to be grace there. There's going to be beauty there. There's going to be kindness, that the God of the universe will be kind to you again today. It will never stop. It's unsearchably rich and it's unsearchable in its depth. So it's broad, it's long, it never stops coming, and it's deep and it's high and it's low, that you'll never exhaust it. Those 14ers, those mountains are nothing. The Himalayas, nothing. If you try to climb the mountain of God's beauty and kindness and riches that are found in Christ, you will just keep climbing forever and forever and forever, searching forever for the top of it or the limit of it or the place that it stops, and it will never stop. And it's unsearchable in that I don't care what your past, I mean, I do care, but I don't care what you've been through. I don't care how you've blown it. I don't care what area of your life you think, man, is just, God can go everywhere but there. It will touch everything. It will redeem all of it. There's no place that you've gone that the grace and the mercy and the riches of God will not come and fill it and saturate it and make it right. In other words, there's no one in this room. There's no one in our city. There's no one in the world. They're so far gone that they're beyond the reach of the riches of his kindness. So Paul declares that everywhere. The way that he stewards this grace that's been given to him, the way that he sees it produce the fruit and do the thing that this mystery was always meant to do, is everywhere he goes, he proclaims it, he preaches it, he declares it, if he sits down over coffee, he bends his whole life to put on display like a canvas that Christ is rich. No matter what you have or you don't have, he's better, he's richer, he's fuller. There's more joy, more fullness, more meaning, more richness of life to be had in one drop of him than anywhere else. Come to him, come to him, come to him. He pleads with men and women everywhere, come to Jesus, he's better. But then this mystery, it produces fruit. So Paul keeps going and he talks about what that fruit is. Verse 10, so that. So he does all of that. He proclaims that. He shouts it. He bends his whole life to make it known. And there's a reason why. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that the effect is, as he proclaims that, as he heralds that, as he bends his whole life, that that would be painted across his life. The goal in all of that is that the principalities and powers, which for Paul is everything from the Roman government to demons and everything in between. So that the powers that be, the rulers, the principalities, the authorities, that essentially everyone everywhere will look. And this is mind-boggling. That they'll look at the church and they'll understand the wisdom of God. Right. You? Sorry. Not to mock you personally, but maybe you. Sorry. The principalities and powers, that everything in the universe would look at what happens as Christ is proclaimed as great. And that begins to bear fruit and do stuff. And one of the things it does is it forms this community, this local thing called the church. That somebody would walk in here, they would see this community, they'd interact with this community, and that as they interact, they may not like it. In fact, they may hate it. They may think it's absolute folly. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that they see the wisdom of God, that many people see the wisdom of God, and they just point it out and call it foolishness. But that they would see that God is wise, that they would see what he's like in his character and his perfections and his holiness and his greatness. So that the greatness of Christ is proclaimed, the greatness of Christ is embraced and loved, and you come to him, you come running to him, abandoning everything to get him. And then you look around and you're knit together with brothers and sisters and you begin to do life together, and that the universe looks at this little gathering in this little room and our life week to week and us gathering in community groups and all of this stuff happening, and they can see painted on a canvas in brilliant colors of people from every possible background, every possible race, every possible story known to man. They see us knit together and they see painted in front of them the manifold wisdom of God. I get that painting image from the word manifold. Which literally in Greek, I hate it when people do that, and I did it like 3 times tonight. Sorry. But literally in the Greek, manifold, it means many, multicolored. They would see the wisdom of God in the fact that he's not just chosen one way, and this kind of, we're going to save the religious people, or we're going to save this race, or we're going to save people with this kind of background, or this kind of story. No, rather, he calls all people from everywhere with all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of stories together to inherit the unsearchable riches of Jesus. And people look at what has happened now because of Jesus, and they see this painting that's brilliantly colored in every possible color, in every possible story, in every possible race, in every possible background, all coming to Jesus. And they begin to see, they begin to understand this is what God is like. Look how smart he is. Look how brilliant he is. He's wise. And that's the fruit of Paul's stewardship. See the chain? Paul's given a stewardship. The stewardship is that he's realized, it's been revealed to him, that God has done all of this in Jesus. And so he goes and to steward that well, he begins to proclaim everywhere, here's who Jesus is, here he is in all his perfections, and all his riches, and all of his greatness. And then the result of that stewardship is the church is formed. So that every week, our hope, our goal, is that you would leave here, not thinking that Brian's a great preacher, or whoever preaches a great preacher, or that people playing guitar are amazing, or that David was incredible in the gym. I mean, did you walk at just djembe? It was amazing. Or the cookies? Wow, amazing cookies. Not that that before all of that happens, you'd walk out of here sane, stunned, maybe a little bit silent, amazed, and saying over and over again, Jesus is great. He's glorious. He's better now than I thought he was when I came in here. It's the goal of everything we do. Then there's one last point. If you'll notice where he ends. Verse 13. And so's are really important. It means, because of everything I've just said to you, as a result of everything I've just said to you, don't lose heart over my sufferings. Don't lose heart over the fact that I'm going to be beheaded. I'm in prison. My life looks broken down and in shambles because it is your glory. What does he mean by that? Here's what I think he means. I think he means that when he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's not just that he stands up like in a pulpit and proclaims it in words, or that he writes a really clever song and it kind of captures your imagination. You begin to think Jesus is great. I think he means that the way that this glory, this manifold wisdom of God is made known in the church, it's because they see how rich Christ is. There's something that Paul is doing. And here he says the thing that he's doing is he's suffering. He's saying that suffering is not a hiccup in this whole process. It's the means. I mean, do you see it? He's in prison. He's been beaten. He will be beaten. He will be hungry. He'll be beheaded. And he says right here, all of that don't be disheartened by that. That's this whole thing, this whole suffering thing. It's the loudest shout possible that the riches I have in Christ are unsearchable. Take my life, take my comfort, take everything I value and hold dear in life. And I am an unsearchably rich man. So maybe you're not in prison. I hope, well, you wouldn't be here. You're not going to be beheaded. You haven't been beaten. God's been kind to us in this season. And the season will end. You know that. It's promised to end. So I don't know what difficulties you face in life, but they're probably not much to compare to Paul's. But I would ask you, in the midst of those sufferings, in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those difficulties, can people see that Christ is more valuable to you? You may not have everything you want. You may not have the career that you want, your dreams and hopes that you've had 10 years ago. They may not be being fulfilled. Maybe you're in here and you have no idea how you're going to pay your bills next month. I don't know what your difficulties are. Christ is better. And one of the means that God intends to use in your life, I know this, to bring glory to the Son, that Jesus would be seen as great, is that in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your difficulties, you'd be able to smile. You'd be able to exult and sing. Say, Christ is better. On the night that Jesus died, he sat down with his friends. And he took bread and he broke it and he took wine and he poured it. And he said, this is my body and my blood. My body broken for you and my blood spilled out for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus died to give you infinite wealth. Not money, not boats, not houses. Himself. And so tonight, like we do every night, if you count Christ as your treasure, as your joy, as your Savior and your Lord, we invite you to this table. To take the bread, to dip it in the wine, and to remember all that Christ died to give you. Let's pray. Oh God, save us from just saying the words. Save us from just nodding in our seats. Save us from thinking we've got it all together, we've got things figured out. God, I pray that every single person in this room, I pray that all of us, God, would stop right now, examine our hearts, and plead with you to be richer, to be fuller, that our hearts would latch onto and be undone and be fixated on your perfections, on your holiness, and all that is ours. Because of the gospel. And that tonight we wouldn't take communion because it's just the line that we get in, but God, that we would gather and eat this meal together because all of us can say, no matter what background, no matter what wealth we have, no matter what business success that we have or don't have, or success in school, no matter where we've come from, our greatest treasure, our deepest place of riches is found in you and only you. So God, call us to the table as your people. Treasure the grace that is ours in Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to share this meal with us. There are four, I believe, stations where you can take communion. There's two up here. There's one in the back. If you're in the balcony, there should be someone standing near the door to serve you this meal. Let's eat.